The Gospel of Matthew is the Gospel which we know as the Gospel of the Kingdom, or what we would say the Kingdom of Heaven is at hand. And so we're going to look at what is the Kingdom, how are we to live in the Kingdom, or is that something future, or is that something which is already here? And so you obviously can see on the title I gave you this morning is Apprentices in Kingdom Living. So we're not just claiming to be children of the living God, but we are actually signing up for an apprenticeship. And when you go into an apprenticeship, listen, there is nothing the college can give you in apprenticeship. Nothing. They can give you all knowledge. When I talk about apprenticeship, I'm not talking about knowledge. I'm talking about spending time with the master craftsman. The one who knows how to use the tools, who knows how to walk and to talk, and the one who knows how to bring glory and honor to his Father. That's an apprentice. And so throughout the year, I will challenge you, don't you dare give up on being a good apprentice. Always watch the master. There will be a lot of people coming in our lives. They claim to be masters, but they just can't cut it. And we don't want to follow man, we want to follow Jesus. We had an incredibly eventful, challenging, and blessed year. And as I was looking at these last 12 months, and we have seen some dark clouds, we have seen some light shining through it. And I had to learn again and again to say, Lord, it is true, it's not just a saying. The most vital lessons as an apprentice of Jesus Christ we learn when things don't go our way. That's how we learn the best. And so I want you to look at your life, and then as you go to Matthew 6, the disciples were following Jesus as his apprentices, and they immediately recognized the way he spoke and the way he lived is supernatural. They recognized there is something there which we have never observed by looking at our religious leaders in Jerusalem. Nobody could even compare. They did not know what it was. Oh yeah, they said, he is the Messiah, that's why. But they would like a little bit more insight. And so at the beginning, they did not ask him. But one day, they looked at him and said, Master, you eat with us, you sleep with us, you travel with us, you do everything with us. But then there are times when you withdraw from us and you just go somewhere. We don't even know where you are, and we know that you are praying. We want to find out, how do you pray that you can live a life like this? Can you give us A, B, C, D, a 10-point bullet outline? And if we go with the first step, we got a second step, third step. And then Jesus looks at him, he said this, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We will look at that in detail as we go through it in about 2 months from now. But if you summarize what Jesus is telling them here is, listen, you never take any glory. You don't give man glory. You don't worship anybody. Your Father in heaven gets all this. And he starts out. Or you could go back to Mount Sinai and say, what is that first commandment again? You shall have no other gods before you. That's the same thing. It's God the Father. You say, I will never have anybody higher than God the Father. Well, we might be a little bit too rash and too quick unless you reevaluate how we live. What is our security? To whom do we look? Where are feet standing? And you can make all the other fill-ins in your life for yourselves. When we say, your kingdom come, talking about the Father's kingdom, your kingdom come, you will be done, not just on earth, but also as it is in heaven. We are being introduced to two spiritual realms, don't we? The heavenly realm and the earthly realm. And God should be ruling it both. The spiritual realm is not the big issue. Where we have to focus on is where God planted our feet, which is the spiritual realm, but being influencing our realm, and that's the earthly realm. That's where we represent Him. We have to ask ourselves the question, how well have we done? Do my co-workers know that I'm not just talking, that I'm not just going to church on Sunday, but I live entirely different than the rest who are pagans? Can they actually see that? Give us this day our daily bread. It seems to me a prayer that it is not a given that we always have that. But the sustainer of all what we need is not in the bank. The sustainer is not in Washington, D.C. Our sustainer is in heaven. He gives us what we have need of. Give us our daily bread and forgive us our debts. That doesn't mean please wipe off all the stupid decisions we've made and pay the bills. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He says, we accumulate a lot of stuff which we do against God's kingdom, and it is something which is tabulated against us. Please forgive us, Father. Just as we also forgive those who do things against us. You see the connection there. And then lead us not into temptation. Temptations come, my friend. And temptations, most of them come from an evil one. That's why you have it at the last part. Deliver us. You and I have to make decisions everywhere we go. What are we doing? And this was actually summarized in the last 12 months. We went to four major parts last year. We started out with the unseen realm, having a little look into the spiritual realm. And I was aware of, and you probably have witnessed, when you open up the spiritual realm just a little tiny bit too much, something which you are not familiar with, you are asking for trouble. Not that we're looking for trouble, but we will never hold back the truth which the people of God need to know, even if some do not like it. The spiritual realm is a reality, and we better wake up to it. And if you have lived the last few years in the United States of America and you're watching a little bit what's going on around the world and you want to explain all this apart from the spiritual realm, you've got to be a fool. These things don't make sense. That in the entire world, chaotic introductions are taking place every day. There's got to be somebody who orchestrates all this. And there's not a human being on this planet who's got the power or the wisdom or the smartness to have it all in his or her hands, spiritually. The church itself is not immune from all this. So when we started out unraveling a little bit the spiritual realm, and believe me, I have not gone into debts on the spiritual realm. I only scratched the surface, or like we sometimes at the elder board meeting talking about, I'm just leaving some crumbs behind. So those who want to pick it up can pick it up. I give you a few quotes which you heard throughout the year. And when it comes to this, I give you the first two quotes from C.S. Lewis. And you already heard them all. They're all on our website. So I'm just going to remind you, C.S. Lewis is one of them. In The Great Divorce, in that book, he writes, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. That will determine where you spend eternity. Didn't we just read that in the Lord's Prayer? In Mere Christianity, I give you one more quote. C.S. Lewis says, it's Q-tape letters, the safest road to hell is the gradual one. Gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather for the devil. What C.S. Lewis says is, one of the biggest dangers we as Christians, travelers down here, apprentices with the Master, we will ever face is when we come to a place where we are in a 40, 50, 60 years of age, where we have accumulated enough of these worldly goods, we feel secure, and we have gone all our lives to church, nothing motivates us anymore. We have that attitude, I've heard it all, I know it all. He said, that's the biggest danger. That's Satan's mastercraft tool. He says, he will use that as a campaigning thing. Listen, you do not need to go through all these things. You don't need to be in church all the time. You don't do all these things. Look at all the prosperity we have. We got it. Does that, by the way, that was written 70 years ago. But that could not describe our church environment better than what he pinned then. And he said that in conjunction with spiritual warfare, with the unseen realm. Mr. Screwtape is a demon spirit. And the words were spoken by his uncle, Wormwood, who trained him, who was his master craftsman, to teach him how to take the church people and make them totally ineffective. Just come to church monotonously, year after year, and do nothing for the advancement of the king. These were only the beginning quotes. This is what we studied 12 months ago. How many of you have to say, I think I've forgotten that a few times. I think Satan had a good time with me. And this is the tool of a demon who is just an apprentice. That guy's not even a master. He just learns his crafts. He hasn't fine-tuned his tools yet. But they're working phenomenally in church today. No reason to go deeper into it, correct? Chuck Swindoll, in his writing comments about Galatians, we're going to go there in a minute, he's saying this. He said, Paul's, the Apostle Paul's situation is relevant for us today. He's talking about Paul going to struggles, a church which he started. Teaching the scriptures often means communicating truth to people who don't want to hear it. In fact, those who once appreciated your teaching may turn on you and hate you for it. He quotes G. Walton Hansen, who draws out the implications of this reality for both pastors and congregations, and he quotes him. This is what he says. The dramatic shift from the Galatians' warm welcome to the cold rejection of Paul serves as a sober warning to both pastors and churches. That means people in the pews. Pastors should not be so naive as to think they will always receive a warm welcome if they consistently teach the truth. In fact, teaching the truth will always run the risk of alienating some people. How many of you have to say? Yeah, that's sure. If you preach the truth, you're not going to be friends to everybody. And people in the church need to be aware that their initial positive response to pastors who teach the truth will be severely tested when the truth cuts like a two-edged sword. Because when a preacher who is faithful to God's calling preaches the truth, he is not going to preach always what you want to hear. He's preaching the truth. Sometimes we want to hear the truth because it is something which we want to embrace, and sometimes we hate it with a passion. But we don't hate the truth. We hate the deliverer of the truth. Because if I can get rid of that guy, I got a mate. That's reality. Sometimes I have to think, wow, during such a time, he goes on, of conviction, people need to maintain the loyalty to the pastor precisely because they have the courage to preach the truth even when it hurts. End of quote. Loyalty does not mean to worship him. Loyalty does not mean just to embrace everything. Loyalty means when it matches the truth, I apply it to my life. That's loyalty. A pastor who loves the Lord and loves his word is not interested in you worshiping him. As a matter of fact, he'll run from it. The greatest blessing any pastor can get is when the congregation gets the truth and then implements the truth, because that's when you let your light shine in this dark world and you make a difference. So we were looking at getting an understanding of the unseen realm, the spiritual realm. And we use Michael Heiser's book, or I use Michael Heiser's book, The Unseen Realm. Those of you who have never read the book, I highly recommend to you, if you are capable of comprehending some less just run-of-the-mill material, you're willing to dig in a little bit, then that's the book for you. It was written for scholars first, but I think my congregation is almost scholarly, so you get it. How about that? And here are a few points which he brings out, and they are challenging to all of us. We've been trained to think that the history of Christianity is the true context of the Bible. And I just take that out of his book. So what he said there is, how many of you know, you have learned, I have learned, by the way, Bible college, the same thing. The context is the sentence or the book, maximum, or maybe a paraphrase, or maybe a few paragraphs. That's the context. But Michael Heiser is challenging us when he comes to the unseen realm. The context of the Bible is not necessarily the text alone, but he says you need to go a step deeper, and that's the challenge. The proper context, he goes on to say, for interpreting the Bible is the context of the biblical writers, the context that produced the Bible. In other words, so you write a letter to your aunt somewhere in a different country, and that letter is going to be found 100 years later by your ancestors, people who are going to come after you. And they read the letter. Wouldn't you like that they would know in what time frame you wrote it and where you lived and what you experienced in life when you wrote it? That's what he means. Every other context is alien to the biblical writers, and therefore to the Bible. Yet there is a pervasive tendency in the believing church to filter the Bible through creeds, confessions, and denominational preferences. In other words, if I take my HG glasses, these are not, by the way, these are Walmart glasses, but nevertheless, if I read through these glasses, I see everything in these colors, don't I? That's a danger. That's a danger. When you open this book, let the book speak to you what it speaks within its context. Don't try to make a point. Most Christians I know do Bible studies to make a point. Your opinion does not matter to God. My opinion doesn't matter to God. What does God say? The next point, Michael Heisel said, we looked at it. We've been trained to think that the history of Christianity is the true context of the Bible. How many of you know the New Testament is 1/3 of the Bible, 2/3 is Old Testament? He goes on to say the biblical text was produced by man who lived in the ancient Near East, a Mediterranean between the second millennial BC and the first century AD. It's called Second Temple Period. To understand how biblical writers thought, we need to tap into the intellectual output of that world. A vast amount of that material is available to us thanks to modern technology. How many of you have ever watched a documentary how the Qumran scrolls are being investigated and taken apart? How many have ever watched that? It's fascinating. It's fascinating. They got all these fragments they found and painstakingly put that back together the way it belongs. If they touch it with their bare fingers, it's falling apart. They can't have on the daylight anything examined because it would destroy the document. That's how fragile these documents are. These documents were not interpreted or examined by Jewish scholars only. They were sent all over the world to forensic experts. Because as Christians, And as believers in the biblical text, we don't have to hide anything from anyone in the scientific community or archaeological community. If it's true, it's true. It stands on its own. We can send it out. These manuscripts are all over the world, in museums and at universities, still displayed today. He goes on to say, we need to tap into that intellectual output. In other words, when we have access, and today you can have that all on your laptop computer. I got every Qumran scroll discovered on my laptop computer, a picture and the interpretation of it. Fascinating stuff. You say, well, Pastor, that's why we pay you, that you study these things. I love to study the Word of God. But you see, my friend, if I study the Word of God, I bring it to you, and you have the attitude of the first group, I don't care. I have a monotonous life. I go to church. It doesn't do any good. Or if you have that attitude, well, I'm not going to change. I got the Bible. I got it down. I can challenge all of you. None of us got the Bible. None of us. I study these things for 30 years. I discover every day new things. God is so immense. It's unbelievable. Don't we dare sit on our laurels. Well, but we have other things to do. There's nothing more important to do for you and me. I pulled the plug on TV a long time ago. I have no time for that. This is my TV. You say, well, but you're a crazy guy. I know. But I love what I'm doing. Isn't that wonderful? So when it comes to spiritual things, who do you think wants you and me not to know who God is? Who do you think wants us to be busy with so many things they don't matter tomorrow? So we can't spend time with our God. Who do you think is that? Could it be maybe Mr. Screwtape and his family members? I think so. That's called spiritual harm. That's a battle. Let me give you one more. We've been desensitized in the vitality and theological importance of the unseen realm. Oh, I tell you, this could be a sermon for 6 years. This is unbelievable. He goes on to say, I'm quoting, in modern Christianity suffers from two serious shortcomings when it comes to the supernatural world. First, many Christians claim to believe in the supernatural, but think and live like skeptics. That's 99% of all people I've ever met who go to church. First, many Christians claim to believe, and then we find talk of the supernatural world uncomfortable. He says this is typical of denominations and evangelical congregations outside the charismatic movement. You probably know, in the modern church, there is what we call mainline denominations, and then there are the crazy ones over here, the charismatics, correct? So we divided them. And I say that with tongue in cheek, okay? Because, listen, there is some stuff in the charismatic movement which the main denominational churches desperately need. Some of them have the fire for the Lord. I'm not saying all the things that are going on are right. They do a lot of things wrong. But how many of you know? Non-charismatics do a lot of things wrong too. Let's read on. He says, there are two basic reasons why non-charismatics tend to close the door on the supernatural world. One is their suspicion that charismatic practices are detached from sound exegesis of Scripture. The word exegesis means interpreting it properly. That's possible. The other reason is less self-congratulatory. The believing church is bending under the weight of its own rationalism. A modern worldview that would be foreign to the biblical writers. I mentioned to you before, it would be absolutely impossible that some people, under the disguise of science, could bring a replica of the Ark of Baal into the United States of America, bringing it on a semi from location to location so that our leaders in the nation can worship Baal, if the church would know what that means. It would never happen. But it did happen. It's all over the news. And people say, there's nothing to it. Because we are under the burden of rationalism, have closed eyes and can't see what's going on in the spiritual realm. That's what he means. We've been desensitized. He said the second serious shortcoming is evident within the charismatic movement, and that's the elevation of experience over scripture. And I've always said, you and I need to understand, every experience you and I have in the spiritual realm needs to have a scriptural basis. If it's not scriptural, toss it. We always say Satan is a counterfeiter, and he is. Listen, there is nothing to be counterfeit if there is not a real. You would be an idiot going home trying to print a $25 bill. There is no such thing, and everybody knows it. But if you take a $20 bill and you start making that thing look like real, now you're counterfeiting. Satan will take anything God has done or is doing and will counterfeit it in such a way that will bring your focus away from God, and you're focusing now on the activity. That's what happened to the charismatic movement. And in many cases, we are way out there. I mean, way out there. And I think this is what Michael Heiser wants to bring out. Hey, you know what? He says, it needs to be brought to the forefront. How many of you know, ignoring a problem that goes around is not making it go away? You're going to have to expose it. You're going to have to talk about it. Okay? This is the next point he makes in the unseen realm. He says, those shortcomings, while seemingly quite different, are actually born of the same fundamental underlying problem. Modern Christianity's view of the unseen world isn't framed by the ancient worldview of the biblical writers. How many of you have ever been introduced to a Roman and Greek pantheon? If you have taken a college class, absolutely, it's a part of it. What is Roman or Greek pantheon? False gods. Oh, no, they were real gods. No. They worship these things. They were real. So they say, correct? Where did they even get the idea from that there are people that are 10 feet tall, super structured, super powerful, leading those people to victories and giving them wisdom which they have no idea to get anywhere else? Where does that come from? Supernatural. There's not a major newspaper in the United States of America that does not have the horoscopes on one of the pages. And Christians eating it like Mars candy. Look, let's see what's going to happen here. Oh, Pastor, I don't believe in it. I'm just reading it. Why don't you just open the Bible and forget the stupid horoscopes? And then we obviously watch movies. Most of the Hollywood movies produced have a spiritual unseen realm theme to it. Did you recognize that? Why? If there is no such thing. You go on Sunday to church and the preacher says there is no such thing. But Hollywood knows better because they're cooking it in the spirit realm. You and I need to come to terms with the biblical unseen realm. I said, we're going to be an apprentice to Jesus. Did he believe in the unseen realm, Jesus? Did he have encounters with the unseen realm? And so you and I think when we are going to follow the master and we should learn from him, he obviously tells all these demons, get away, I got my little apprentice with me, that he doesn't believe in it. Just don't act up now, please. Or do you think he wants us to learn what's going on and understand what's going on so we actually can withstand it and take control of it? Because that will freak me out. Believe me, the first time the disciples were watching Jesus and the demon jumps and said, hey, I know who you are. You are the Son of the living God. They never heard that before. It's a demon who first projected to the disciples who Jesus is. And now Peter, oh yeah, we knew that, we read that, yeah, it's fine, yeah. No, they were scared to death. Sure, they got excited, but you know, and Jesus said, okay, you believe this? Fine, I give you authority, I sent you out, go and preach. Oh, cast out demons, by the way, and go into the towns and take care of all these things. And they come back and they say, wow, preaching is one thing, but even the demons were subject to us. What do you mean? The master sends his apprentices out and says, don't intellectually try to tell yourselves that you got it. Live it. That makes all the difference. Michael Heiser summarizes these things. He said, we assume that a lot of things in the Bible are too odd or too peripheral to matter, correct? The weird, weird stuff in the Bible. Have you ever read in the Bible some stuff you said, this is totally weird? I can't get it. So he says, pastors don't typically tell their people to skip part of the Bible. The more common strategy for handling strange passages is more subtle. Strip the bizarre passage of anything that makes it bizarre. In other words, explain it away. The goal is to provide the most ordinary, comfortable interpretation possible. What good does that do? What do you think? He goes on to say, how we are supposed to understand the identity of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 to 4. Some people say these were the sons of Seth. Or some say it's the sons of Israel. The problem is in Genesis chapter 6, there was no Israel. God didn't even call Abraham until chapter 12. Why did Jesus angrily rebuke Peter by saying, get behind me, Satan? Why? Are we going to look at it in Matthew then when we get there? Why does Paul tell the Corinthian church to stop arguing because they would someday rule over angels? How many have ever wondered, how in the world do I want to rule over angels when I have a tough time ruling myself? Forget about my household. We assume that a lot of things in the Bible are too odd or too peripheral to matter. He goes on to say, there are lots of explanations offered by pastors and teachers of the Bible for these and other strange passages, but most are offered without consideration of how that explanation works with the rest of the Bible, with passages strange or not so strange. And then he makes a final observation. I love it. He says, hey, my contention is that if it's weird, it's important. Do a little research. It's important that we know. That wrapped up our unseen realm teaching, didn't it? Then I wanted to tone it down a little bit because your eyes got square and that big. And so I said, okay, let's slow down a little bit. Let's go to the book of Galatians. And let's talk about the freedom of God, correct, in Galatians, and how God set us free. And Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary, which I use there, is asking three probing questions that kind of summarizes Galatians. And here are the questions I throw at you. The freedom found in the gospel, okay, that's the freedom, according to the Apostle Paul, as he wrote it in the epistles to the Galatians. How highly do I value my freedom in Christ? How highly do you value your freedom in Christ? Much? Okay, so these are the question, and we discuss them in details, but I just summarize it quickly. Does it mean more to me than money, home, family, friends, job, or reputation? Do I compromise on Christian freedom in order to fit in a church? I always, in my house, the favorite saying is, don't you dare ever pretend. Pretension is way too expensive. It costs you dearly in the spiritual walk with the Lord, and it costs you dearly anywhere else. If you want to pretend to be somebody when you're nobody, sooner or later, it's going to come out. It costs you way too much. If you want to pretend to have money when you don't and you buy things you can't afford, it will come out one day. It's way too expensive. Be honest, be straightforward, be authentic. And that sets you free from all these other things. There is no better life to live than be authentic, even if it hurts. That's called freedom. Certainly don't come to church and think pretending to have it together when you don't. He goes on to say, do I compromise among my Christian friends or at my job? Do I succumb to the slavery of legalism, submitting to human rules and regulations? Or do I submit myself under the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is talking about human regulations, not God's regulations. He has another question on freedom. How strongly do I resist having my freedom stolen? Listen, most Christians For you and me, this is one of the biggest battles. Don't let anyone steal your freedom. Do I submit to rules that strap me down spiritually, stopping or even reversing my Christian growth? Do I actually check the basis for the accepted Christian norms fed to me at church, at home, or from other sources? When was the last time I took a firm stand against legalism? Now, as we looked at what legalism looks like, there's one more thing he asked. Do I insist that fellow believers adopt my personal preference on non-essential matters? Listen, this is a big one among Christians. I want to force my opinion on others. It's 99% of all battles in churches is about preferences, not about biblical truth. It's just what I prefer. Or do I flaunt my freedom in front of those with weaker consciences? Do I say, look what I can do knowing that others have problems? Or can I sustain myself and pull back and say, I don't need to flaunt everything? Once we've thoroughly examined our zeal for freedom, we need to exercise it. Every day is a new opportunity to live and breathe the liberty Christ has provided. Don't lose your freedom. Don't give it away like the Galatians did. Don't fall under the influence of legalism. Let grace be your way of life. You say, well, that doesn't apply to me. I have no problems with it. Oh, yes, you do. We all do. We live in a world that is rapidly changing. A few years ago, it didn't matter what you put up on your website or what you put on social media. It didn't matter, correct? Try that today. You don't even know how rapidly your freedom is eradicated right now. Freedom of speech. We may haven't seen yet what's going on in other countries, but the way we're going, the church will not have the freedom to talk about sinful behavior in a society that is ungodly without consequences. So are we going to cave in, or are we going to speak it? I don't care if they let me into Canada. I really don't care. If you say anything against LGBTQ65, whatever, you know? I said that on purpose because Trina always gives me that ISU look, you know? So, listen, truth is truth, okay? And it doesn't matter what the costs are. That's, if I cannot speak the truth anymore, biblical truth, I have limited my freedom. Not because somebody told me, I have caved in. And my friends, we can't do this. Those who deny me, I will deny before my Father. These are Jesus' words. So we looked at Galatians, the incredible freedom God has given us. And then we said, okay, let's go and look at some words in the Bible, how words are important. And we looked at the power of words. And obviously, this is the word. And we looked at some things which is going on in the church in America and how very few people who attend church regularly actually understand biblical words. Parallel to that teaching, I was giving you another teaching on Wednesday night called I Am Who I Am, and we looked at the God of the Bible compared to all the gods they project today in the world. And how can you, as a Christian, actually stand up and not just mentally, but verbally define who the God of the Bible is? And he is an entirely different God than all the other gods that have been presented to us. There's no equal. And so we looked at the words themselves, and we looked at the words Elohim. We looked at, oh, Stacy's up there. She still can spit it out in Hebrew. See, she's a Hebrew speaker now. Excellent. Thank you, Stacy. You know, so these are just things, and obviously the word means I am who I am in Hebrew. So we looked at all these words. If you have not been there, you missed out a great opportunity. So we looked at the power of the words, and I gave you Christianity Today magazine article. I have said many, many times, in America we are going to find out one thing, and I can tell you that with absolute certainty. The mass production of magazines and what's going on the internet in so-called Christianity today will be exposed by God. People need to go back to the Word of God, and they need to go back to the local church where the Word of God has been preached. God is tearing that stuff apart. In that magazine, it says, Christians claim to believe the Bible is God's Word. We claim it's God's divine, inspired, inerrant message to us. Yet despite this, we aren't reading it. A recent LifeWay research study found only 45% of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. That's a tragedy, by the way. Over 40% of the people attending read the Bible occasionally, maybe once or twice a month. Almost one in five churchgoers say they never read the Bible. Essentially the same number who read it every day. In other words, we have people going to church, they never open up the Bible. So I always say, if you're going to watch 3-4 hours a day TV, and once a month you read in the Bible, who do you think is winning the battle for your mind? Let's go on. Our lack of biblical literacy has led to a lack of biblical doctrine. LifeWay research found that while 67% of Americans believe heaven is a real place, 45% believe there are many ways to get there in the church. See, that makes Jesus a liar. Jesus said there's only one way. I am the way, the life, and the truth. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one. More than half of evangelicals, 59%, believe the Holy Spirit is a force. That's New Age philosophy. Another personal being. In contrast to the orthodox biblical teaching of the Trinity being three persons in one God. As a whole, Americans, including many Christians, hold unbiblical views on hell, sin, salvation, Jesus, humanity, and the Bible itself. Not good, is it? Do you think there is a need for rock-solid biblical teaching in the church? You know, I've said many times, the church in America as a whole has turned the back on biblical solid doctrine and went into sin management. When I say sin management, we preach sermons how to behave. Listen, behavior teaching is good for a dog. Sit. Come with me. That's good for a dog. It's not good for a human being. Human beings are not trained to behave well. They are being trained to think right. And when the thinking is biblical, the action will be biblical. The Holy Spirit works from the inside out. It's entirely different. When Moses told the story of creation, he threw upon the literary symbol of light to communicate an important truth. I Chuck Swindoll that on biblical words. After the formation of space and matter, the Lord filled the void and formless earth with light. Literal light, yes, but not merely illumination. Right there, most people in the church don't believe that. They read in the Bible and God said that there be light, and there was light. They say, there comes the sun. They never read on that the sun was created a lot later. So when we say we have a radio ministry, let there be light, I'm not talking about the sun, unless you say S-O-N. I'm talking about spiritual illumination that penetrates the hearts and the minds of the people so they actually can walk in that light. He goes on to say, before he fashioned physical sources of light on the fourth day, the sun, moon, and stars, he filled the universe with the light of his presence, with truth, the foundation upon which everything else would be built. Before giving the world order, dividing day from night, sky from earth, dry from land, ocean, the Lord suffused every atom with his truth so that everything would reflect his character. Stop right there. That's how you and I become born again. When the light comes in, he infuses his light, and we are now light bearers. The Bible tells us we are children of light. That's not talking about having a sunburn. That's talking about the light of the living God living in you and me, and then going out there and we light it up. Listen, you and I, when we go somewhere and we are filled with the Holy Spirit and we represent God, we will light up the surrounding area. If we like it or not, it's the nature of that light. Soren Kierkegaard said it costs a man just as much or even more to go to hell than to come to heaven. Narrow, exceedingly narrow, is the way to perdition. When we looked at the power of words, we recognize how important words are and that we understand it. Dallas Willard, in his great book, The Spirit of Disciplines, he wrote two books which I highly recommend. One of them is The Divine Conspiracy, is one of the books Willard wrote, and that challenges us and changes the thinking of many people what the kingdom of God really is. And he said the conspiracy behind it, divine obviously is God, this conspiracy behind it is that we, you and I, have believed for so long that we can't live as kingdom people. That's a lie. How can we not live as kingdom people since the king lives in us? With the presence of his Holy Spirit. Let's go to the next one. He said, to depart from righteousness is to choose a life of crushing burdens, failures, and disappointments. A life cut in the toils of endless problems that are never resolved. Put that into your heart and mind. There's no exception. Even people who go for 50 years to church, it can apply to you. If you and I depart from righteous living and we have chosen a life of crushing burdens, that doesn't mean that temporarily you cannot have $1 million in the bank. As a matter of fact, I always laugh when people tell me that's my goal. I said, you don't know that you are putting yourselves under such a burden you will crush yourselves. Have yet to find a person who can handle money. Here is the source of that unending soap opera, that sometimes horror show known as normal human life. He said, the cost of discipleship, though it may take all we have, is small when compared to the lot of those who don't accept Christ's invitation to be a part of his company in the way of life. End of quote. We can make that decision. Do we want to live under that crushing burden? Constantly looking for opportunities to kind of escape. And you remember, transformation is what God is really after, character transformation. We looked at people can change the environment. Listen, you can run from a church. You can run from your engagement in the family. You can run from your children. You can run from being married and go and run for another one. This is all stupidity. The problem is not your environment. The problem is you. How long does it take us to get this? Well, but Pastor, you have no idea. Yes, I do. Yes, I do. Once a month I said to the Lord, can I leave? I know exactly what you're talking about. It. Our little mind came up here. We always think that if I change the environment or change the people around me or change the churches, I can solve a problem. No, you are the problem. We are it. We solve nothing. People say, how did you survive 45 years? I said, you need to ask the other side of, not me. I didn't survive 45 years. I did not. I lived 45 years. And I made a commitment 45 years. And I said something like, until death, death. When that happens, then she is going to be separated from me. And she made a mistake if she made a mistake marrying me. She's locked in. There's nothing she can do about it. May as well go for the ride. Make the best out of it. Listen. Any man and any woman who tells me that they didn't have thoughts or in 45 years, it would be better if I would be somewhere else, you're a liar. That's human brain activity. That's the way we live. That's the way we think. But after 45 years looking back, oh man, thank you, Lord, I hang in there. In other words, my friend, the real blessings are hidden in the endurance game. Hanging in there. Hanging in there. Hang in there. And I'm not putting a finger towards those who maybe went to a divorce and started new. Praise God you came to the Lord. Praise God you came to that. Because past things have passed. But I tell you, my friend, today when we walk with Jesus, You got to hang in there. Do you going to have problems? Yeah. I look at you. You are the problem. You sure we have problems. You know? We all know this. But God is not interested in us running away, changing the environment. He's interested in changing our character. He wants us to become like him. And we say, yeah, we're children of the living God. We're like him. What if Jesus would have decided to run from us because we are jerks? He said, look what these guys are doing. I've did all this for them, and look what they're doing now. No, he hangs in there. My friends, he hangs in there. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Never. That's the character we should have. And when the accuser comes and says, do you see what he did? Do you see what she did? He stands up for us. He actually stands up. That's what the word advocate means. You know, we need to learn that in the church. If somebody accuses you or attacks you, where is your spiritual backbone to stand up for your brother and sister and say, I don't want to hear anything of that? Well, but there may be, it's maybe a juicy story, maybe a little truth behind it. Listen, before you even go there, check it out. We are fighting for one another. We're fighting for survival. We all know that Jesus is the truth, don't we? He's the way, he's the life. There's no mere metaphor I wrote up there. That's important. It is the very meaning of truth. The truth is alive and incarnational. That means it lives in you and me. Truth is personal, relational, and communal. That's where truth is lived. It cannot live all on its own out there. It's impossible. Let's go to the next one. Knowing truth demands action on our part. Ouch. I thought I just can come and sit here. Encountering truth involves our surrendering to honest self-examination. Rooting out the old beliefs, receiving light to see things the way God sees them, and doing the work of engaging with the Holy Spirit so that he can anchor truth in our soul. That is the meaning of truth in the way that Jesus uses the term. And then in order to make that happen, I said, okay, let's go to Jonah and show him the backside of true Christians, correct? And obviously Jonah is the prophet who shows us how not to do it. And we all looked at him and said, how can the guy even think that way? Okay, here's quickly a wrap up and make it very short, because that one you still remember every word I said about Jonah. Tony Evans, I quoted him on the Book of Destiny about Jonah and the destiny, which I think is absolutely wonderful. The Bible is not an anthology of random stories. He said, the thread that ties the entire Bible together is the theme of the kingdom. God's goal is to see his rule and authority over the earth through the expansion of his kingdom. That is God's purpose in history. Keep that in mind. Wherever you go, whatever you do, keep that in mind. He goes on to say, Scripture was penned in order to facilitate that one agenda, that one. The unifying central theme of the Bible is the glory of God to the advancement of his kingdom. Every event, story, and personality from Genesis to Revelation is there to stitch that theme together. Without that theme, the Bible becomes a collection of disconnected stories that seem to be unrelated to one another. Including the weird story of Jonah has to stitch in there, correct? When you live out your destiny, you're my destiny, you don't measure what you have done according to what someone else has done. In other words, don't compare with others. Just forget it. Nor is your destiny to be confused with a busy life. That's where 90% of the Christians today are and think that's their destiny. They're going to find out the hard way one day. When your life is filled with purpose, you measure what you have done according to what you were created to do. Amen? What you were able, you were created to bring glory and honor to God by being what God wants you to be. That's it. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon the faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then that's obviously Jonah was praying that. Jonah learned this sentence of good theology in a strange college. This is Spurgeon speaking. he said, most of the grand truths of God have to be learned by trouble. Okay, would you say amen? That's exactly how I learned most of them. Okay? They must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we will not truly receive them. No man is competent to judge in matters of the kingdom of God until he first has been tried. Since there are many things to be learned in the depths that we can never know in the heights. We discover many secrets in the caverns of the ocean, which though we had soared to heaven, we could never have known. And I shared with you briefly that the fruit trees are not on top of the mountains. They're in the valleys. Come down. These were kind of the four subjects we covered. And you learned all the lessons. You applied them, correct? The Gospel of Matthew. And I just wrote down for myself, so you're going to learn. Jesus said, for a reason, follow me. He never said, hey, stay here and watch me do it. He said, follow me. So we're going to go to this apprenticeship with him because relationship is developed in action, not in observation. In action. So you're going to have to work with the Holy Spirit to get there. And that will be our journey together. We're beginning next Sunday with that. But I thought it would be good if we would somehow one more time recapture all the things you've learned, and then hopefully we can add some. So it will be a journey and a half. It will be good. Why? God is good. That's why. Amen. All the time.